The overall title we've taken for this series of Sunday morning sermons in July and August is All Life is Here, or All Human Life is Here, a title I've explained before that is borrowed from the notorious Sunday newspaper, The News of the World, which used to advertise itself by the slogan, All Human Life is Here. And so there is this similarity between the News of the World and the Psalter in the Bible, in that both, in their different ways, are mirrors that reflect the diversity of human life. So far in this series from the Psalms, we've looked at the important topic of moral absolutes and the inescapable choice, Psalm 1. We went on to ask how God makes himself known and it's possible for us to know him, Psalm 19. We've considered how to cope with spiritual depression, Psalms 42 and 43. Why God allows evil to flourish, Psalm 73. And last week, God and the environment, Psalm 104. And as already we've been reminded several times this morning, today at Psalm 130, one of the three greatest penitential psalms in the Psalter, under the title Guilt, God, and Forgiveness. And I hope you'll open your Bible, if you kindly will, in the Old Testament section before you. It's page 549, Psalm 130. And the psalmist begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Or as the Good News Bible renders it, "From the depths of my despair I call upon you, O Lord." He pictures himself floundering, sinking in deep water in which he cannot swim. And he cries to be delivered from these depths. In the context of the psalm, it's evident that his despair is due to his guilt. Now, guilt is a topic of perennial importance. It is one of the themes that the great dramatists have often taken, the most famous example, I suppose, being Macbeth. A guilty conscience is a universal experience. Yet ever since Freud popularized his notion of complexes, namely deep conflicts of repressed ideas and emotions, and particularly the concept of the guilt complex, there has been a tendency among many people to regard all guilt feelings as pathological. That is, some wise guys tell us today that whenever you feel guilty, it's a symptom of mental sickness and not of mental health. Well, let us be clear at the beginning that some guilt feelings are pathological, especially in forms of depressive illness. And one of the things that Christians urgently need to learn how to do is to distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. But the Bible draws that distinction long before Freud was ever thought of. The Bible warned us that our conscience is not an infallible guide. And although conscience, the Bible says, is a wonderful gift of God, it's part of the image of God in which we've been made. It gives us a moral sense and understanding that there is a difference between right and wrong. Nevertheless, it is not always a reliable guide. For like every other constituent of the human person, our conscience has been affected by the fall, and it needs to be educated by the Word of God, and it needs to be liberated by the Spirit of God. Even some Christians have what Paul called a weak conscience, that is, a sick conscience, a sickly conscience. And a weak conscience is an over-scrupulous conscience, a conscience that has unnecessary qualms about doing something that it would be perfectly all right to do, but the person concerned is squeamish about it. They have these unnecessary qualms, and if they do the things about which they have these unnecessary qualms, they then suffer from false guilt. We need what the New Testament calls a strong conscience. And a strong conscience is an educated conscience. It's well educated in doctrine and ethics. It knows the difference between right and wrong and where absolutes are. And when we have a strong conscience, we have a certain freedom to do things which even it may be convention and tradition says is wrong. Of course, we may refrain from doing so out of love for other people so as not to offend their weak conscience. That is another subject altogether. But notice that Paul draws the distinction between the strong conscience and the weak conscience, and therefore between true guilt and false guilt. Now, Psalm 130 is a study in true guilt. And there is such a thing as true guilt. I don't know if you know that when David Frost, not the television interviewer, but the other David Frost, that is the fellow at St. John's College, Cambridge, and a lecturer in English, who's on the liturgical commission, and who had quite a hand in the Series 3 services, in putting them into good English prose and liturgical language and the like. You may know that when the general confession that he had composed was submitted to the General Synod of the Church of England, they objected to it as being too guilt-provoking. And the phrase they particularly didn't like, these who are supposed to be our representative and leading churchmen in the synod, is "we are ashamed." So by synodical decree, they had the word struck out. Do they have no shame? Or they left in the words "we're sorry" and "repent," but they struck out the words "we are ashamed." Writing about it later, David Frost quotes some Kenneth Leech of the East End of London, who said, "I was talking to a friend who was an analyst, and she said she'd been attending a symposium with a couple of clergymen on the subject of guilt. The clergyman was saying that guilt was pathological, morbid, and unhealthy, while she, as an analyst, was saying that guilt was necessary for healthy human lives. And she suddenly thought of the absurdity of the situation, that it was a psychiatrist who was defending guilt while the theologians were objecting to it." That is the situation in which we find ourselves in some sections of the Christian church today. There is such a thing as true guilt. And I say again, Psalm 130 is a study in it. Now, we know that from verse 3, if you'll look at it. He says, "If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" Now, the words, he's committed iniquity, he has broken the laws of God. He knows that if God should mark his iniquities, that is, take note of them and keep a record of them and hold them against him, then he couldn't possibly stand before God with his head erect and with self-respect. He could not do that before God, his judge, because he was a sinner who'd broken the law of God. And instead of that being accepted before God, he'd hang his head in shame. He would not stand. He would fall into condemnation. And that is true of every human being. The facts are these. We are sinners. Sin is rebellion against God's authority and love. We are guilty before God and under his just judgment. I venture to say those are facts of the moral order that God has established. And this is the essential background to the gospel, as Paul shows so clearly in Romans 1, 2, and 3. The gospel is good news of grace. It's good news of God's free and unmerited favor to guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And where there is no guilt, there can be no grace. So if we expunge guilt from our vocabulary, beware, for we are expunging grace and denying and abolishing the gospel. So there is true guilt. This man felt it. I hope you and I do. When we sin and rebel, we're guilty and under the judgment of God. Now the question is, how did the psalmist react to this situation? And I would invite your attention to the very important fact that he avoided some of the common mistakes that you and I make. One, he did not despair. He did not despair. Oh, but many do. Sin, guilt, despair is an all too common human syndrome. There are men and women, maybe some in church here, whose conscience will give them no peace. They carry a heavy burden of guilt. They cannot believe that God could ever forgive them. Not so the psalmist. Look at verse 4 that is really my text. But there is forgiveness with you. I'll come back to the final phrase that you may be feared later. Let's take the first one. But there is forgiveness with you. It's one of the greatest affirmations of the Bible, certainly of the Old Testament. And it's introduced by that mighty adversative, but. It is as if the psalmist says, justice cries out against me. I am guilty, but there is forgiveness with God. God's law demands that I be condemned. But there is forgiveness with God. That word, you know, has brought comfort to millions. It's brought comfort to me. There have been many times in my life I've been on my knees with this psalm open before me and rejoiced again in the comfort of this word of God. But there is forgiveness with God. This verse was a great one in the life of Bunyan, you know. Bunyan wrote, there was nothing that did pass more frequently over my mind than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my transgressions and to be saved from wrath to come. And as I was thus musing in my studies, that saying came in upon me, if, Lord, you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. These were good words, says Bunyan to me, especially the latter part thereof, to wit that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be loved. But what are the reasons for the Christian assurance of divine forgiveness? What grounds did the psalmist have on which to build his assurance? Well, he tells us. Look on to the next verse at the end, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. I put my trust in his promises, in other words. These are God's words of promise, and I believe them, and I put my trust in them. Verse 5, that's verse 5. Verse 7, Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? Well, because with the Lord there is steadfast love. And that is the word that the Hebrew Bible uses for God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his covenant promises. You see, the psalmist knew very well that God in his grace had established a covenant relationship between himself and Israel. That is, he had established a solemn agreement with Israel that he would be their God and they should be his people, and he promised that he would accept them as his people and he would forgive their sins. So the psalmist's confidence in forgiveness was well grounded. It rested on the solid foundations of the character and the covenant and the promises of God. And what could be more sure than that? Dear friend, do you have the same confidence? When the devil comes to you, leers in your face, insinuates with a whisper in your ear, haven't you tried God's patience to the limit? Haven't you sinned away your day of opportunity? I hope you reply, but there is forgiveness with God. In other words, what you say, devil, is no doubt true, or would be true if it wasn't for this that I put over against your insinuation. Justice may cry for my condemnation, but there is forgiveness with God. What a great word of Scripture is that to the one who has a guilty conscience. But there is just one other important thing that I need to say before we move to the second point, And that is this, that an assurance of divine forgiveness does not always come with a flash and in an instant, sometimes only after long waiting, sometimes, Christian biographies tell us, only after conflict, in which the Christian's right to an assurance of forgiveness is hotly contested with the devil, by the devil. And it is in this connection that the psalmist likens himself in the darkness of his guilt, waiting for the Lord to have mercy upon him, to a night watchman waiting for the morning. Got your text open? Verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Now, the night watchman, guarding, shall we say, a building site in London, stays awake all through the night, hopefully, while the rest of the world is asleep. And the hours of darkness drag by interminably. He shivers with cold. He tries to warm himself by his makeshift brazier. He feels bored as well as cold, lonely as well as bored. He sees eerie shadows in the night, and he hears strange sounds, and his mind conjures up weird fantasies, and he's frightened. And those who suffer from insomnia also know the frustrations and even the terrors of the night. And yet, however long the night may seem, he knows it won't last forever. He is absolutely certain that the dawn is going to break. God has said so. God told Noah centuries ago that while the earth remains, day and night, night and day will never fail. Or if you can't trust God, trust the Royal Navy. And the Royal Navy, in its most peremptory order that it has ever issued, said the fleet will sail at sunrise and the sun will rise at 4:53 a.m. It does rise, you know, however long the night may seem. The dawn comes in the end. And that is the picture that the psalmist uses for the confidence we may have in God's forgiveness, the confidence we have in his character and in his promises. There's somebody here who is in a long, dark night of guilt and shame. Then we want to say to you, in the name of Jesus, there is forgiveness with God. He will lift up the light of his countenance upon you. So wait for the Lord. Put your trust in his word. Be sure of his steadfast love that endures forever. And as surely as the dawn follows the dark night, so surely will the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you the peace of his forgiveness. So that's the first thing, he didn't despair. But then secondly, and we need this to point the balance, he didn't presume either. Despair and presumption are opposites, and different people make different mistakes. Some despair of ever receiving the forgiveness of God, so great do they feel their sin and guilt to be. Others go to the opposite extreme, and they make light of sin. They think the biblical vocabulary of sin, guilt, and judgment is very exaggerated. They take it for granted that God will forgive. It's his business, they say. His Highness said, it's his métier. That's his job. He specializes in forgiveness. So let him get on with it. And they even theologize their presumption. They say, when sin abounds, grace abounds. God wants to show his grace, doesn't he? So let me give him plenty of opportunity to do so. They make light of the seriousness of sin. And those who are guilty of presumption, who talk in these ways, have never understood the nature of forgiveness. They've never meditated on verse 4 of the text. But there is forgiveness with God in order that he may be feared. No, not in order that he may be presumed upon, not in order that we may exploit his loving kindness, but in order that he may be feared. Without true guilt, there is no true forgiveness. True forgiveness from God presupposes an admission of the gravity of our offense, of our guilt, and that we deserve to be punished. And then we understand that forgiveness is the remission of a penalty that we deserve. Then we understand the greatness of forgiveness. And then we begin to worship God. We fear, that is, we reverence Him and we love Him for the greatness of His grace. Now, I'm sure there are some Americans here today, and I very much hope that you won't think me disrespectful if I take as an illustration President Gerald Ford's so-called pardon of Richard Nixon. He gave him what he called a full, free, and absolute pardon. He did it under Article 2, Section 2 of the American Constitution, that says the president shall have power to grant reprieves and pardon offenses against the United States, etc. Now, at first sight, when we heard about the pardon, it sounded very Christian. Doesn't pardon lie at the root of Christianity? Yes. But the problem is that Nixon had not acknowledged any offense. Or he'd made mistakes, errors of judgment. He had not sinned. He did not acknowledge guilt. And where there is no sin or guilt, there can be no forgiveness. There was nothing to pardon. Now, if you will forgive that human illustration, it is equally true of the forgiveness of God. Cheap forgiveness doesn't take sin seriously. True forgiveness does. Cheap forgiveness denigrates the character of God as if He's soft. And of course He will forgive. Nothing else much He could do. It's the kind of thing He does. But true forgiveness witnesses to the holiness of the love of God. Cheap forgiveness leads people to despise God. He doesn't deserve our worship. But true forgiveness leads people to respect God, to fear Him, because of His holy, loving character. And that is why in Old Testament days, God's forgiveness was tied up with the sacrificial system, which taught that sin deserves death. And if not the death of the sinner, then the death of a God-given substitute. And the sacrificial system taught the seriousness of sin and guilt. And in New Testament days, the Christian doctrine of forgiveness presupposes the Christian doctrine of the atonement. It's only because God has taken sin seriously and judged it and condemned it in the flesh of Jesus Christ, His only Son, who took human flesh in order that He might bear our sin in His own body. It is only because of that that forgiveness is possible. One of the theologians, I'm glad to say, who's coming back into vogue today, who emphasized this all his life, was P.T. Forsyth, the Congregational minister of New College here in London. And roughly at the beginning of the century, in his book, The Cruciality of the Cross, let me read this. There can be no ultimate reconciliation of a race to a holy God without atonement. God's moral order demands atonement wherever moral ideas are taken with final seriousness, and man's conscience re-echoes the demand. Do let us take the holiness of God centrally and seriously, not as an attribute isolated and magnified, but as God's very essence and nature, changeless and inexorable. The holiness of God is a deeper revelation in the cross than His love. For it is what gives His love divine value, and it is meaningless without judgment. The one thing God could not do was simply to wipe the slate and write off the loss. Listen, God must either inflict punishment or assume it. And He chose the latter course as honoring the law while saving the guilty. God took His own judgment. And then when He offers forgiveness on the basis of the atoning death of Christ, it is that we may fear Him, that we may reverence and honor such a God who has perfectly expressed His nature of holy love. So you see, when we see the cross, we worship God for his love, his holiness. We respect the perfection of his character, or we will receive his pardon with unutterable joy and relief, but also with deep humility and wonder and worship. And it's inconceivable that we should use the forgiveness of God as a springboard for further sinning. Why to do that? We've never understood the forgiveness of God or the costliness of it. He didn't despair, he didn't presume. Very quickly, a third thing before I conclude, he didn't become complacent. Now, we do need to understand this. Some Christians do. It's a regular objection of critics of Christianity to our doctrine of forgiveness. You Christians, they say, you're only interested in saving your own skin. And once you think you are safe and have got the forgiveness of God, you become smug. And you sink back into your deep armchairs in the selfish enjoyment of your own security and let the world go hang. Ah, but not the psalmist. It's very noteworthy that a psalm that begins by addressing God ends by addressing Israel. He begins by saying, "Oh Lord, listen to my cry. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." And then when he's assured of forgiveness, he turns round to Israel and says, "Now, oh Israel, put your trust in the Lord. Learn what I've learned. Experience what I've experienced." You see, his worship of God and his receiving of divine forgiveness leads immediately to witness to others in order that they might experience the same. Worship and witness always belong together. They cannot properly be separated. So the church is a fellowship of forgiven sinners who long to share the message of forgiveness with those who have not yet received or accepted it. Now let me conclude. We've tried to see in the psalm a threefold message. Do you belong to any of these categories? First, the despairing. And the word of God says, but put your trust in the steadfast love and the promises of God. There is forgiveness with God. Second, the presumptuous, that he may be feared. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, and the fear of God belong together and mustn't be separated. And third, the complacent. We cannot enjoy our own forgiveness and forget the unforgiven world outside. But we want to share this wonderful message with the whole wide world. But the emphasis on all this, I think, as I conclude, is on true forgiveness. What are the depths to which somebody here may have sunk? Is there someone here you sinned grievously? You cannot find peace of conscience. Maybe it's some besetting sin and you go on and on committing it. And you are ashamed. I'm often ashamed of myself. You wonder if there's any hope? Then listen, listen. Open your ears to my text, which is the word of God to you. But there is forgiveness with God. Call upon him. Take upon your lips the words of verses 1 and 2. O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. Listen to my voice. Have mercy upon me. And he will. He will reach from heaven. And he will lay hold of you. And he will draw you out of these deep waters. And he will set your feet upon the rock of his forgiveness. And it will be a forgiveness that leads you to humble, grateful worship and to compassionate witness to other people. Let us be quiet as we sit in prayer. Let us take the opportunity of this quiet moment and call upon God to have mercy. We are sinners. I'm a sinner. A guilty sinner, so are you. We are a fellowship of sinners. And God is merciful. Christ died for you, bearing your sin and guilt and judgment in his own body and person. Call upon God for mercy, for there is forgiveness with him. O Lord our God, with all our hearts we thank you that you are a forgiving God, a holy, loving, forgiving God. And on the basis of your Son's death in our place, you offer us a full and a free forgiveness. Grant that having received it, we may reverence you and bear witness to others for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.